morning. I hope everybody is doing well. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. Hope you guys had a great 4th of July week. Hope you maybe got some time off to rest this week. But if this is your first time to be with us, whether you're in the room or whether you're watching with us online, we're grateful that you are with us as well this morning. I want to give you a couple of helps that I think will help you navigate the message this morning. If you go ahead and grab your smartphone right now or your tablet, take that out. And type in lpguest.com into the web browser, into your web browser. Or if you're in the room, you can certainly use the QR code on one of the chairs in front of you. It'll take you to the same spot. When you open that up, there are two things that I think will be helpful. The first is a guest information card that's there. There are six different ministries that represent all six of our campuses that are listed there. Take 30 seconds. I would encourage you to go ahead and do it right now. Fill that card out. You choose one of the six. They're doing great ministry throughout our city and our county, fighting things like sex trafficking and food insecurity. You choose the one that's nearest to you. We'll make an extra $5 donation to that particular ministry in your honor, just to give you the chance to make a difference maybe in somebody's life this week, to do something good, kind, just for allowing us to know that you were with us today. We're grateful for that. Second thing, there are digital message notes that are available there. As we walk through the message this morning, you can fill in the blanks. You can type your notes into my notes. They're interactive. Email those to yourself and maybe have a record of something that God speaks to you this morning during the message time. We are in week number 5 of a series that we're calling FaceTime. We're working our way through the gospel of John. And instead of looking at all just the big moments, right? Jesus feeds the 5,000, like the Jesus and the crowd kinds of moments. We're looking at the moments that are littered through this gospel where Jesus gets one-on-one. He gets FaceTime with somebody, an individual, in a life-changing kind of way. So the big idea for the series that we've said every week is that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. It's not just that he cares about the crowd, he cares about you. He doesn't just want something from you, but he wants something for you. And certainly as we're moving our way through the book, one of the things that we are going to see is that Jesus is only going to grow in popularity. My wife and I, we were having a conversation about that a while back, and we were talking about things that were popular today and years ago and whatnot. And we got onto the topic of celebrity crushes. Everybody, you ever talk to people about their celebrity crush? I think everybody's maybe kind of got one that you have a celebrity crush. So I'm going to confess to you this morning what my wife's celebrity crush is. So don't look over that way. She's not here. She's not in this service. So I'm good. This is between us, right? I will show you who I have to compete with my wife's celebrity crush. In case you don't know, in case you're maybe a little too young to know, that's Kirk Cameron. He was maybe the Tom Holland of his day, right? And so all of my marriage, I've been competing with Mike Seaver, right? And most childhood actors, like, we know their stories, right? They turn out to be kind of terrible human beings in a lot of ways, right? They make a lot of mistakes and they hurt a lot of people along the way. Not this guy. He kind of turns out to be an angel, right? He turns out to kind of be Billy Graham in a lot of ways. He's super high character, super, he's a spiritual leader. And that's what I've got to measure up to all the time. But thinking about Jesus, right? As he grows in popularity, he also becomes more and more personal. And so he's going to meet a guy today in John chapter 5, a guy who probably was not looking for him, but Jesus found this man. We're going to learn three things. Number one, everybody has value. Number two, everybody has issues. And number three, that Jesus is our ultimate Sabbath rest. So John chapter 5, grab a copy of the scriptures and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says this: after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. So let's all say that word together on three. 1, 2, 3. Bethesda. It's a Beth means house of. Esda is a version of Hesed from the Old Testament, which means mercy. So this place was known as the house of mercy, which had five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. All right, so the verses say that there was a feast, and Jesus and the disciples, they head up to Jerusalem for this feast or this festival. And they entered the city through the sheep gate, not through the eastern gate. That would have been the most popular of the gate. That was the king's gate. But instead, they come through here. This is the gate, creatively named, where all of the sheep or the lambs were brought into the city. Most of them were raised in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. And they were brought in for the festivals here. So thousands and thousands of sheep would have come through here. They had five colonnades over the top that would have kind of blocked some sunlight. There was a pool there where the sheep could stop, get a drink on the way in there, that pool of Bethesda. So think county fair. You ever been to the animal barn at the county fair, right? Kind of smells a little bit. It's kind of really, really hot. That's what this area reminds me of. And Jesus comes through, and it says that there were a number of people who were there. The text uses the word invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And you're probably thinking as you read, that sounds like that's a terrible word. And it is. But it is very descriptive of how their culture thought about people who had chronic illnesses or diseases. We're going to talk a little bit more about this next week, but they, in their culture, they viewed people who maybe had a chronic or a long-term illness. Generally speaking, they thought those people were cursed by God in some ways, like maybe they had sinned and God was visiting retribution on them, or maybe someone in their family line had sinned or sinned, something like that. And so because it was like a punishment kind of thing. So literally, they thought these people were invalid. There's a Roman book called The Law of the 12 Tribes. It was written about 450 BC. And in that book, they talk about the treatment of certain kinds of people, prisoners and things like that. And there was in that Law of the 12 Tribes a line that says, and I quote, "Quickly kill a deformed child." That was their view on how society ought to work in some ways and ought to relate to people who find themselves in these kinds of situations and circumstances. But Jesus comes specifically, not through the king's gate, but through the lamb's gate, through the sheep gate, to find someone that he was looking for, to send a message to him that you are no longer called invalid, but valid, right? Every person has value. Not just the people that Jesus met in the Gospel of John along the way, but everybody in this room, regardless of how you view yourself or how you view others, people are the special creation of God. And because of that, every person has value. Let's get introduced to this guy in verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, if you're following along, if you're reading along in your Bible, or if you're following along the verses on the screens, you'll note that we read verses 1 through 3, and then I just read verses 5 and 6. And you're like, what happened to verse 4? Maybe you're looking in your Bible right now and you're like, literally, verse 4 is not there. It's gone. Or it's bracketed. Or maybe it's footnoted at the bottom. The reason for that is that in the earliest manuscripts that we now have of the New Testament, verse 4 was not there. Probably it was an editor's edition, 5th or 6th century. Later on is really the first time that we see that particular verse. But when the 1611 King James Version was translated, the manuscripts that we had included that verse. It really legitimizes a Greek mythology about a god called Asclepius. So that's why it's bracketed or footnoted, or maybe you don't see it there. It doesn't change our theology one bit, just doesn't appear. It's just another reason to get a big, thick Bible, right? I've encouraged you before, go buy one. I would encourage you to get a Life Application Bible. That's what this is. It's full of notes and study notes, and it'll help explain things along the way as you read, maybe that don't just naturally make sense. But Jesus is saying every person has value, and what we begin to learn is that every person has issues. Jesus meets a man who has been confined to a mat for 38 years. He is immobile. He cannot move. He cannot walk. And Jesus asks him a question. Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, Jesus never asks a dumb question, right? But of all the questions that Jesus ever asks, this is the one that would give me the most pause, right? Like, could you imagine meeting someone who's hungry and saying to them, "You want some Chick-fil-A? Maybe some Qdoba?" Right? Do you want? I mean, the obvious answer to this is yes. And God never wastes words. So what Jesus is trying to do is to get this man to understand that when it comes to healing, we all have some ownership and responsibility in that. There's got to be a little bit of want to, because if you could imagine being confined to a mat for 38 years, for 38 years, the outskirts of that mat have been your limitation. Certainly over that time, what had become the norm to him? It would have been to kind of wrap his life, his personality, his identity around his limitations, his physical limitations, where he was, could go, couldn't go. All of that had kind of become one with who he is. So Jesus is saying to him, hey, do you want to be healed? Because what is happening is that the man of mercy has come to the house of mercy to say to this man, "You are valid and you have value. The Creator is the only one who can define the creation." No matter what label, Jesus says this, no matter what label you have worn because of what has happened to you or because of what you have done in your past, we want to drop that label today and give you a completely different outlook, a completely different view, a completely different label, a completely different understanding of who you are. So you may not be responsible today for what got you here, but you are responsible. You have ownership and responsibility in what can get you out of here, of where you are. And so here's the man's response. And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." And again, this is descriptive of the Greek mythological legend. They thought that Asclepius would stir the waters maybe annually or something, and the first person in was the first person who got healed. So for 38 years, he's been looking for the opportunity in his mind to follow this mythology to be the first one in the water, because it's kind of a first come, first serve kind of thing. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down in front of me." Now, I don't know this guy's mindset, and I don't think that I can understand his mind. Because when you and I read this, what do you think he should say? Yes, right? Jesus says, "Do you want to be?" Yes, yes. But instead, what does he do? He blames the water. He blames the process. And that's what happens, not just to this guy, but to you and me over time, when we wrap our identity around our pain, around things in our lives, around harms, around hurts. It just becomes the norm to us in a lot of ways. And Jesus says, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" And I can't speak to his response because I don't know what it's like to be confined to a mat for 38 years, and neither do you, and certainly not in their culture what it would have been like. But I can speak to your response, and I can speak to my response. Being in ministry, as long as I've been in ministry, people periodically will ask to come, see, sit down, talk. And sometimes it'll be a situation where they are thinking about healing. And so let's say a guy comes and sits down and talks and wants to talk about his marriage. And the conversation sometimes will go like, this. Well, listen, I'm not perfect, but my wife, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? And after enough da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, eventually what I tend to say is, okay, so if your wife was sitting here right now, would she say the very same thing that you just said about why you are where you are? And typically the response is, well, she would probably say, and it's different than what he just said to da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I think one of the things that I'm trying to learn to convey is like, hey man, do you want to be healed? Like, do you want this to work? Or somebody comes and talks to me about a habit or maybe an addiction or do you want? Because that's the place where you've got to start. Do you want? And so that's really the question that I'm posing to you. The question that Jesus posed to this man, the question I've posed to myself this week is, today, do you want to be healed? Physically, spiritually, emotionally? Do you want to unwrap yourself from around your identity and the identity that you have built and understand that Jesus is coming to you, offering you something new and different? We have ownership and responsibility in our healing. And so this man, not understanding, not knowing what Jesus is about to do, Jesus says to him in verse 8, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once, the man was healed. He experienced what we sang about earlier. That's the power, right? He experienced the power of God in a physical way, and at once, he was healed. He took up his bed, and Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. Now, at that point, he's got a decision to make. Obey or disobey? To stay confined to his mat would have been disobedience. Change or stay the same? That was a decision that he had to take ownership and responsibility of what Jesus was asking him to do. I think that as you and I see this and we see this experience and we begin to apply it to ourselves, like the things that bubble up are, it's a miracle. I don't know. Just remember, we've talked about this before, right? Miracles are a restoration of the way things ought to be. The world that we live in, this fallen world that we live in, is not the world that God designed in Genesis chapters 1 and Genesis chapters 2, right? What Adam and Eve introduced into the world affects us in spiritual ways, emotional ways, and physical ways. And so every now and then in the Gospels, Jesus, it is nothing for him to turn the dial, to give us a glimpse into the way things ought to be, into a restored world, into a way that things someday will be in the future, in eternity with him. And for the first time in 38 years, this guy's bones, his tendons, ligaments, the sinews in his legs come together underneath God's power and authority, and he obeys. He takes up his mat and he walks. And then verse 9, and at once this man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Can you imagine saying that to somebody? The Jews, the religious leaders, they looked at the guy and were like, well, today is the Sabbath day. So look, I don't know what's going on, but you need to sit back down, man, because this cannot happen on the Sabbath day. And we've talked about them in this series some, right? These are the leaders, these are the men who added all these laws in addition to what God spoke in the Old Testament law. I mentioned going back to creation just a second ago. God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he Sabbathed. He rested. And so when God gave the law to the people in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, one of those Ten Commandments is to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. That there's a day set aside every week to rest and to relax. The Sabbath is not a day off, right? That's not the design of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day set aside from work towards God. That's why it's really important that you're here on Sunday. That's why the people of God gather together and we sing and we exalt Christ's name to the degree that as we sing, that we are drawn to what we're singing about. As we come and we listen to God's word taught, this is not just a good idea. It's not just a time to say hey to friends. It's not just, this is a time where we exalt God in our lives because that's not only great for him and what he deserves, that's the best thing. It's the best thing for us. But in their world, I mean, they created all these crazy rules. I'll give you a couple of them. One of the rules that they developed was they said you couldn't put vinegar on your teeth on the Sabbath day because that was work. They used vinegar in their world, in their day, for tooth pain, for a toothache. And they said it was work to put vinegar on your teeth. But what you could do is that if you ate bread on the Sabbath, you could pour the vinegar on the bread and then put the bread in your mouth and chew it and hold it in your mouth. But that wasn't work. You could hold it in your mouth and let it sit there and let that help your tooth pain. So if you were maybe a Pharisee or a Sadducee and you had access to all of the leftover bread from the temple and you had a toothache, you could just put some extra on the extra bread that you had. And another rule they created, they said you could only walk 1,000 yards away from your house on the Sabbath. Anything more. But step number 1,001 was work. Now, that's nowhere in the Old Testament. They just made it up, came up with an arbitrary number. But, you know, sometimes you've got to walk. You've got to go maybe get a child, or you've got to see someone next door that's ill or something like that. And so they made another rule. They made an addendum. They made an amendment to the 1,000 yards rule that said if you put food in a place that was within the 1,000 yards, somewhere out towards the border, you could begin to call that a second home, which would give you another 1,000 yards to walk. So if you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee and you had access to the leftover bread in the temple on the day before the Sabbath, you could take bread and you could go place it in different homes for people who were probably hungry, who would receive the bread around the city, which meant you could basically establish a 1,000-yard walking perimeter to 1,000-yard walking perimeter to 1,000-yard walking perimeter. So all of these rules and regulations were just ways for them to control other people through the means of religion. And they're just made up things. They just made it so complex that common people like you and me, garden variety people, we just couldn't understand it. And most people were like, okay, I'll just believe whatever it is that they say. But it got so complex. If you could imagine looking at someone who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years and saying to them, hey, you're breaking our system. You need to sit back down. It got to be such a tug of war between Jesus and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, that one time Jesus said to them, Mark chapter 2, verse 27, and he, Jesus, said to them being the religious leaders, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus says, listen, we didn't make a Sabbath so we could serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was designed by God so that it serves us well. And when you create systems and religions and rules, what happens is you create a performance-based version of salvation, which is not salvation at all. It's this idea that you have to be so good and keep the rules so well that you can somehow impress God because you're better than the people who can't understand the system and the people who can't keep the rules, that you can impress God to the degree that God's like, wow, look at them. Step, they made it all the way to number 999, and then they created a second home. And look at what, and instead of doing that, what Jesus is inviting this man to, and what is he's inviting you to, and me as well, is to live in union with Christ. There's a pastor, theologian, Kevin DeYoung, and he says that union with Christ is probably the most important doctrine that the majority of the church has never heard of. Now, when I say doctrine, don't let your eyes roll back in your head, right? Union with Christ is this idea that when you become a Christian, when you become a believer, what has happened to Jesus, right? You are united with him and you take advantage of all that he is and all that he has done. Like, what does that mean? Well, think about some of the things that the New Testament says. It says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, "For I have been crucified with Christ." If you're a Christian, you were crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "For you have been buried with Christ." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says that you are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Crucified, buried, and seated. That Christ has done all of those things, and when you come to know him, it gets personal, and it's personal enough that you are united with him such that you are new. So the old you was crucified, the old you was buried, and the new you is now seated with Christ in the heavenlies to the degree that you can become secure. You can fight insecurity because of the reality that you are united with Christ, that whatever is true of Jesus now in the heavenlies is also become true of you. So you can cast off this performance-based idea of salvation that somehow we can't impress God enough anyway, right? But that you even think that you could impress God enough, and you can relax in the sovereignty of God. You can learn things like what Paul says in the New Testament to the Philippian church, where he says, "For I have learned to be content no matter what circumstances I have." And he goes on to name a bunch of things, whether in plenty or in want. Paul was writing that letter from prison, by the way. And he says, "I have learned to be content no matter what my circumstances." How can you do that? How can you? Because as you walk through things, if you see yourself united with Christ, you understand that you're already seated in the heavenly, set for eternity. And that no matter what happens to you and me down here, that it pales in comparison to the realities of a restored world that God is going to provide us forever. That's really what gives you the capacity. You can just relax, not in a way that makes you spiritually lazy, but in a way that that displays security. Because what you're going to see about Jesus is he's not soft on sin. As a matter of fact, he finds this guy later on in the day after this whole healing thing has happened and after this guy's had this interaction with the Pharisees. And again, remember, not everyone's going to be happy about your healing today. Like, if you step into this reality, if you step into this world of new, right, with Jesus, not everybody's going to be happy. Just like the Pharisees weren't happy about it, there'll be people in your life that are not happy about it. They won't be happy that you're changed. They won't be happy that you're different. They want the old you. But Jesus finds him later in the day. In verse 14, it says, "And afterward, Jesus found," which I love, because that implies what Jesus was looking for him. Like, Jesus went looking for this guy. And Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And you read that and you're like, Jesus, can't you give the guy a break? Right? It's like, hey, you're well. You're doing good. Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And you're like, what could be worse? What could be worse than sitting on a mat for 38 years? Dying outside of a relationship with God and spending eternity separated from him. That could be worse. That would be way worse than what has happened to him. And what I love about Jesus is that he is ultimately concerned about this man's spiritual well-being, this man's spiritual life. Jesus makes it personal. And he's not a God who's sitting way up high above us, just casting down lightning bolts, trying to tell us what to do. No, he's the God who left heaven, came down to earth, being found in form and fashion as a man. He's the God who suffered for us. That's what differentiates our God from other gods. See, this isn't Jesus' last time to come to the sheep gate. Scripture's real clear that The last week of Jesus' life was another festival. It was the Passover festival. And on Sunday, on the first day of the week, the day that we celebrate as Palm Sunday or the Day of Palms, the scriptures say that Jesus rode into the city that day on a donkey. And Matthew says that Jesus crossed the Mount of Olives, which would seem to indicate that once again, he bypasses the King's Gate, the Eastern Gate, which would have aimed him right here at this gate, because on Sunday of Passover week, you know what that was? That was Lamb Selection Day. And on that day, thousands and thousands of lambs, the vast majority of which had been raised in Bethlehem, were brought into the city in preparation for the Passover, and each family could come and select their lamb for the Passover. And after all of that was done, it seems that Jesus comes riding into the city, not with the regale of a king, but with the humility of a lamb, in a way that God says, this is my lamb. This is the one that I have chosen, the Lamb of God, the one that I sent through Bethlehem, the Lamb of God, the one who is coming to take away the sins of the world, who at the end of that Passover week is going to go to a cross, is going to die for your sins, is going to be buried, resurrected, and today is seated in the heavenlies, and you can have relationship with him. You can come to know him. Do you want to be healed? Spiritually, emotionally, physically. Like today is the day. Like Jesus is coming through. The presence of God is here. That's why the Sabbath, right, for us is so important. That's why getting here is so important. The presence of God is here, offered to you today. Do you want to be healed? Because he says a very different word about you. And he has that right. What your creator says about you is so much more important than what your culture says about you. You are not your athletic ability. You are not your success at work. You are not what online bullies say about you. You are not what your orientation says about you. You are not what the people at the office say about you, or what your neighbors say about you, or what your friends say about you, or even what your enemies say about you. The Creator has the right to name the creation. And he is saying to you, and he is saying to me today, that not only are you valid, but that you also have value. Do you want to be healed? And certainly physical healing is part of that. Now, we're not in charge of that. That's God's business, not our business. I've been blessed to sit with people who receive that at once, physical healing. And I've been just as blessed to sit with people who've had chronic illnesses and diseases longer than 38 years, who would say and have said to me, if I didn't have this thing, I would not know God the way that I do, and I wouldn't change it. So there's, when we talk about healing, like sometimes there's miracles, right, in the moment. Sometimes there are miracles that come to us through medicine. Sometimes it's patience through perseverance. Sometimes it's ultimate eternal healing. But we've created the time and the opportunity and the space today at the end of our service for you to pray with somebody, to pray for healing, spiritual, emotional, physical, for you to say, look, this mat that I'm living on is not enough. This people-pleasing, performance-based life that I'm living, I'm tired of that. I want to identify with what my creator says about me and not what the culture says, not what the creation says about me. And so when the service is over today, I'm going to pray here in a couple of minutes. You're going to have the opportunity, as soon as I'm done praying, while we're singing, to step out from right where you are, head back to our next steps that room. Our Next Steps team and some of our staff are back there available to pray with you today. You're like, Dean, I've walked by that room. It's a really small room. Like, we've got an overflow room in the conference area in the first service today. We had folks in the conference room that were being prayed for. We had folks in that room that were being prayed for. If you're watching with us online, as soon as the closing song is done today, we'll cut. Chad, Amy will be there online, and they'll have an opportunity for you to pray with somebody this morning. If you want to take the opportunity this morning to do that. And listen, I understand. I'm asking you to do something today that takes a whole lot. It's a lot of boldness and a lot of courage, because we get used to the way things are. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a chemical addiction. Maybe it's an emotional, maybe it's a digital, it's a computer addiction that you have. Maybe it's a financial habit that you've been in that just keeps coming up over and over and over again. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's a dating relationship that you're in. Maybe it's that necessary pressure and anxiety that you feel to please everybody else and to jump at everybody else's whims instead of starting with the foundation of the Creator and what He says about you and what He says to you. It'll take boldness and courage. But the presence of God is just as much here as He was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And we sang it this morning. I will take you at your word. If you said it, I will believe it. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to respond to the one to whom the Sabbath points. A day of rest and reflection is wonderful, but we have a relationship with a God that's bringing us towards a restored eternity. And the Sabbath was really just a picture of the reality that Jesus is our ultimate rest, and you can live life with Him, and you can rest in the middle of all the chaos. So I'm going to pray for us. And when I'm done praying and I ask us to stand and our band begins to sing, I'm going to encourage you to move in the room as soon as we begin to sing. Certainly you can go after the service is over, but I'm going to encourage you, take that step as you've sensed God speaking to you. Maybe today for you, it's taking that first step of salvation to come to know Jesus in a personal way based on the fact that He was crucified, buried, raised, and now seated eternally in the heavens, waiting for relationship with you. Let's pray together. God, we want this morning, as much as heavenly possible, God, for people to break chains in their lives, for things that have held them to the mat for years and years and years. That this morning, God, is the opportunity for change. This morning is the opportunity for obedience. This morning is the opportunity for people to simply say, yes, yes, I want to be healed. Lord, it's not always immediate, it's not always fast, but it is always right to step into closer relationship with you. And so God, we're going to thank you in advance for what you're going to do, for what you're already done this morning. We are a people, God, who take you the power. We take you at your word. In Jesus' name we pray.